Scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the Lord's word.
And for it, I love that passage that Shirley read, and how much you can tell that song, The Well, just brings that to life. Most of you know that Carol and I moved here about 9-10 years ago, and we've always had the Cape Cod be part of our lives, but to live so close to it, so I'm not sure how much you all resonate with this. There is a phenomenon that happens for the 5.5 million people who visit Cape Cod every year. Did you know there were that many? And that phenomenon is the traffic backup trying to get across the bridges. There's another annual rite of passage taking place within many, many, many of those cars. It was invented long ago by exasperated parents in stopped cars surrounded by thousands of other stopped cars. The challenge is posted, let's see who can be the first one to see the bridge. I heard, yeah, some people know this one. And it doesn't matter if it's Sagamore or Bourne, they're the bridge. They are the gate that lets a family onto Cape Cod. Once you cross the bridge, the vacation begins. So hearing that challenge, Jimmy and Sally will crane their neck and stretch and look around until finally one of them spies a great arch of steel and blurts out, I see it, I see it, I see the bridge. And thus the one who sees the bridge first wins the great prize of being the first one to see the bridge. But we've seen that game work. It keeps our kids' minds off the hour or more of painful crawl before you get to the sign that says you've got 5 miles to get to the bridge. But what was amazing was for that hour, winning the right to the title of the first one to see the bridge was as big as winning an Olympic gold medal. And isn't it funny what becomes important at different times? St. Paul has this verse about giving up childish things when we become adults. And universally, that's recognized as wisdom, not just among Christians. There are moments that change our perspectives on life. I was completely blindsided by a life-changing shift in attitude that slapped me across the head the first week of my sophomore year in high school. People had told me that high school would be a big change from middle school, and it was, but freshman Peter wasn't different enough. I still acted like a kid, like I didn't need to have any responsibilities at all. But when I went back to school for my sophomore year, I really loved being in the high school band, but the kids who had been sophomores last year were now juniors. So the juniors were now seniors, and the seniors were gone. Out there in the real world. It was going to happen to me before I knew it. I had a new perspective. I began to realize that real life was closer than I had treated it like. I began to think about college and career and all the other responsibilities that were going to hit me quickly. Not that I was immediately mature. Some of you are still waiting for that to kick in. But a change in my thinking began then. I have a gospel reading this morning. It begins with a profound grief which intensified the ministry of the most influential life in human history. Please listen as I read Matthew 4, 12 to 22. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light that dawned on the Galilee of the Gentiles. That light was shining as he grew up and began his ministry in that northern territory. But now authorities had arrested his cousin John the Baptist. It would only be a matter of time till they came for him. It was time to get things started. Note that he started preaching even before he gathered his entourage. These were not men chosen because they were already perfect. They were flawed, but they were changed by being with Jesus. And that change started immediately with his call on their lives. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were confronted by a realization that transformed their lives for the better, a realization we need to take hold of as well, that because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, only kingdom thinking will do. Jesus, the most influential figure in history, hands down, spoke more about the kingdom of God than any other subject, more about kingdom of God than love, heaven, sin, forgiveness, justice, you name it. So what did he mean by the kingdom of God? And at the core of all that he said in all four Gospels is this phrase that we heard. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, heaven is where God is king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. I want to unpack that. The word we translate repent isn't some cartoon mockery of some hapless, trembling soul groveling in misery but nothing important happening. The word we say repent, that we translate as repent, literally means change your mind. Not just about an issue. Gee, maybe ketchup is okay on a hot dog. No. Change your mind. Jesus says change your thinking. Change how you understand life. Change not only your worldview, but also your habit of action. This comes from deeply integrating what you say you think and believe into your life. A lot of us know full well that what we say we think and believe doesn't always show. It's one of the ways Jesus helps. Here's a way to think about it. Before the year 1066, the language spoken in England had nothing to do with Latin. All its words came from Germany and land around there. But when William the Conqueror came charging across the English Channel, suddenly, not suddenly, but very quickly, English was saturated with Latin-rooted words. A new kingdom changed the people's way of life. You wondered where I was going with that. A new kingdom changed the people's way of life. So as Jesus announces the arrival of the kingdom of God, he comes upon the Sea of Galilee and four brothers and cousins casting their nets into the sea. And Jesus called them to follow him, and they left everything to do that, which sort of sounds simple till you picture doing it. See, there are, might be some simple answers in life, but they're not necessarily easy answers. Excuse me a second. Thank you. When Jesus invited those four young men to follow him, they had just a few short moments to make up their mind. They had to make just a serious choice. Am I going to change the direction of my life now? They had to decide, is this Jesus truly the one for whom to put everything else aside, to follow with their whole life? It's a big choice. But they each made the same decision. They left behind the job they had always expected to have. You know, they were fishermen from families of fishermen. They hear this miracle-working teacher who tells about a God he clearly knows and knows intimately, telling about him in such fresh, life-changing ways. So they decide to put the family business aside and let this Jesus lead them on a journey of which they know not the ending. So we're going to look at some of the choices we make in life. You know, we live in a time in which freedom is exalted as the greatest good thing. The college Carol and I attended, there we go, had a professor of philosophy who liked to pose this question in his class. As a lead up, he'd ask, do you have freedom of choice, or is what you do predetermined? And all the students, usually freshmen, oh, we have freedom of choice. Yes, yeah, we. So you think you're free to do what you want. They keep nodding. They don't realize they're going into a trap. And he would look at them smugly and say, well, if you're free, you're free to take your chair and throw it out the second floor window, through the window. There'd be this period of uncomfortable silence. Nobody would do it. And she'd say, maybe you're not free. And this kept on happening year after year. But the year after I graduated, somebody took up the prophet's dare. And then he tried to blame the professor when the bursar came around and billed him for the damages. The prof was not held liable. However, it seems he was no longer free to include that challenge in his lecture. I can't remember which one that was, but I've heard that, sir. We like to think we are free. So when Jesus says to us, as he said to the fishermen, leave everything and follow me, we can very easily say he's asking too much. Where does God get off telling me I need to live for him? Some children, when they get too big for their britches, answer their parents' request to, you know, clean the room, wash the dishes, or mow the lawn with, why should I? You know, it's in the same way we want to know, just who does God think he is, anyway, asking us to live for him? Well, when life is over and each one of us need to appear before the throne of heaven, and make an account for all we've said and done to the one who gave us life, with the glory of heaven around us and the saints who face great evil without backing down watching, our trying to say to God, you're not the boss of me, is not going to cut it. Bob Dylan used to sing, you got to serve somebody. Human beings are religious people. We're going to exalt something or someone as our supreme being. Sometimes we do this unwillingly, as any number of poorly founded idol worshipers learn too late. The prophet Isaiah in that passage that Shirley read for us describes the alternative to serving the Lord as living for what does not satisfy. You know, we want cars, we want big houses, we want boats. Well, the apostles had boats, and they left them behind. They quickly realized the boat and even the family could only last so long. There's a beautiful scene in The Chosen's portrayal of James and John answering Jesus' call, asking their father, "Is it all right?" And Zebedee looks at them and says, if I remember correctly, "All right, how could I want more for my children than to be able to walk with the Savior of the world?" Anything we accumulate on this earth can only be enjoyed on this earth. Treasures in heaven are forever. So we need to be facing eternity. We have those moments. You know, it's a fool who lives like he or she will never die. One of the most striking aspects of our life is that it's finite. Put it this way, we check the expiration date on the milk we buy. How about our own? When we face eternity, we do so with very mixed emotions. For some people, they're simply longing. The world is not attractive. You know, we know some nice people, but there's pain or heartache, some other trouble. We just long for a place where there'll be no more sorrow or sickness or grieving or pain. Some of you know that an aunt of mine, last few months of her life, used to wake up each day disappointed. Where the Lord who loves us is where we want to be. Where the Lord who loves us perfectly will embrace us and welcome us home. Where there will be forever no more goodbyes. Now, others have fear and not longing. And we can understand this. For all that is not satisfying and even heartbreaking about our life here on earth, it's the life we know. Alexis, a young friend of mine, just posted a video from Switzerland of her taking the plunge on one of the highest bungee jumps. Some of you are in pain right now. One of the highest bungee jumps in the world. It was more than 300 feet of free fall before she got to the end of the line, and then a while before the elastic kind of took. Can you imagine? She calls it a leap of faith because she trusts the line, the operator, and everything else involved. Remember, I said she was young. We usually don't take as many risks when we're older. But we know that the great leap, is coming. Alexis didn't have to take the bungee jump. We don't get a choice about whether or not we will leave this earth. Who provides the best choice for your future? What's in your net? See, Isaiah's right. Living for the world's good doesn't satisfy. The worship team led it with lyrics, "The world may try, but it will never fill." But the Lord instead offers eternal life for all, and the rich can't buy a better one. Peter and Andrew, James and John had to choose what they were fishing for. Jesus said, "Follow me, we'll go fishing for people." It was Jesus' intention to rescue lives from meaninglessness, from the hell that comes to those who have sent God away. We are left to make daily choices for our nets. What are you fishing for? What's in your net? You know, life is not evil. Jesus came to earth. He worked as a carpenter. Mortal life has value, but not supreme value. You know, fish are good, but life is more than fish. In fact, life is more than this life. You know, I considered teaching medicine and law before I chose to become a pastor, because this gives me the most opportunity to do the most good. But you don't have to enter full-time pastoral ministry to make souls your focus. Some of you have opportunities in your work and your lives that I will never get, the biggest drawback to evangelism for a pastor is that you're considered a paid witness. Juries always find the unpaid concerned citizen more convincing. So let me help you as you fish for people. And there are different styles of witnessing and different opportunities, different situations. Witnessing to the powerful change that Jesus makes in our life. And you can think of these as different styles of fishing. You know, there's some fish, you have to fish for it in a certain way. They can be as different as using a dry fly or a worm in a bobber. Different fish respond to different bait. Different people respond to different approaches. Some people are scared away from being direct, somebody being direct. Others take to the strong, direct approach like a dog to a T-bone steak. You might need to help someone change their worldview gradually from having no place for God in their life to becoming open to the idea of God to learning about the real Jesus, peeling away layers of misconception. Or you might meet somebody who's been all the way through that and you get to deliver the great good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by dying on the cross, paid the penalty for the sins of all who would ever believe in him so they can have eternal life in his name. Either way, we need to make a priority of connecting with people. So I was saying about the Family Fun Day on that third Saturday in August. It's a chance to connect with people. It's very important. There are many forces in our lives, increasingly, that keep us away from connecting with other people. We need people. It's how we're made. They need us. Being able to stay all day in front of your computer or your smartphone by yourself, and even order your meal to come to and be left outside your door, and you never even have to see that person. That is not paradise. That is hell. Too many of our neighbors are living there. Look for ways to expand your circle. Ah, look at all the lonely people. T.S. Eliot was a great poet, born in Boston. To one of the great old Boston family. Two of his most famous poems are The Wasteland and The Hollow Man. He came to prominence in the 1920s, became part of this stylish collection of poets called the Bloomsbury Group. It believed in nothing except skepticism. Virginia Woolf was a leading member. But the Unitarianism that Eliot's forebears had taught him didn't stand up to scrutiny as Eliot took an honest look at his life and what was around him. See, they had believed that God was great but silent. Eliot saw that such a God would not be loving. A loving God would give us a better clue on how to live. So then he asked, well, what source of the knowledge of God bore the marks of authenticity? And the more he looked deeply at the core beliefs that all Christians hold in common, he realized that Jesus had answers for his soul that the soul had been longing for. Suddenly his dry and parched soul was deeply refreshed. And he changed his citizenship from the wasteland that showed his dissatisfaction to living in the promised land of the kingdom of God. And he announced his conversion to Virginia Woolf's horror in 1927, and he never wavered for the 40 years more that he lived. Contemporary to Eliot, a Christian, wrote that people like the Bloomsbury Group shouted smugly about the superiority of their intelligence while clinging to their idea that their brains were nothing but an undesigned swirling cloud of atoms. So T.S. Eliot found in Jesus the answer that satisfied, and he chose to follow him and fish for men. See, it's actually freeing to become dissatisfied with this world, because then we're open to something much better. Jesus comes to each one of us and invites us to leave behind those trivial pursuits that do not satisfy and to come follow him. We can't put off the choice forever. Because the kingdom of God is drawn near, only kingdom thinking will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a good God you are, maker of such a beautiful creation. The woods, the rivers, the ocean, the sky. Lush with growing plants and animals and such a fine-tuned interconnectedness, sustaining life at all levels. You are wonderful at what you do. And thank you that you did not leave us without a guide. For though we chose to turn away and do harm and neglect to do good, you came in Christ to take away our sin, to show us the way home to you. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would engage in good kingdom thinking, to live as those who are willing and joyful subjects of the great King of heaven. Lord, show us when we have chased after what does not satisfy. Help each one, and perhaps some even now for the first time, to come to your well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.